two texts. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 1. We will start there, but you might also want to find Genesis chapter 16. First Chronicles chapter 1, picking up with verse 27. Abram, the same is Abraham. The sons of Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael. These are their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nabaioth, then Kedar and Adbeel and Mibsam, Mishma and Duma, Masa Hadad and Tema, Jetur, Naphish and Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael. So we are at an important transition point in the genealogy in First Chronicles. Basically, before verse 27, we are dealing with those ancient fathers of the church that preceded Abraham, as well as the table of nations. We saw the three great fathers, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and we have had an opportunity to witness their descendants overspreading what was then the inhabited world. And we also had occasion to notice the importance of that in Chronicles. One way of describing it would be that Chronicles has a series of different levels of focus. The closest and most intense focus is going to be on the southern tribe of Judah, which of course makes sense because this is a book for the restoration community. So the Babylonian captivity has already happened by the time this book is written. The Persians have already given leave for the Jews to return. And now they are looking back on their history, looking for lessons. Samuel and Kings explains how they ended up in exile. Chronicles is more about what they're supposed to do now that they're back from exile. At that point, there is really only the southern kingdom of Judah. And so, of course, you have the most intense focus on that. So issues pertaining to civil government and the king of Judah are going to be a great focus of this book, and probably even more than that, priestly and Levitical functions, and the temple, its inspired instructions, its construction, and the worship that was conducted in it. These things are going to be abiding elements of focus throughout. But in spite of this, which focus makes a lot of sense, almost to the point where you would say, of course, we're also going to see that the chronicler does not forget the northern kingdom Israelites, who were by this time away in captivity for two-ish centuries. The chronicler has promises. He knows the scripture. And he knows that although the Assyrian captivity would wash away what you might call the multitudes of the northern kingdom, a remnant would survive. And at least a portion of that remnant would come back when the southern kingdom Jews were returning from their Babylonian captivity. So some northern kingdom Israelites came back. But the author of Chronicles seems to expect a larger return, a larger restoration at some point. So you've got, that doesn't come up as frequently. He's focused mostly on Judah, but he does not forget the northern kingdom. But then he's also able to expand out when we get to the construction of the tabernacle and what Solomon has to say about it. We will find that the calling of the nations is not forgotten either. We're not told expressly why he would include the table of nations in the genealogies themselves, but that's at least one very strong connection. Even as he is mindful of the expected salvation of the Northern Kingdom Israelites, their restoration, so he is mindful of the Gentiles, their return and restoration. Now, after we pass Abraham, and especially as we look at the other lines of descent, that famous line of descent, of course, will be through Isaac. We have him mentioned in verse 28. This is going to be the line of covenant promise, the line of messianic promise. And we'll come back to Isaac, of course. But I thought it might be worthwhile to treat Ishmael first, because Ishmael is going to, well, one, he was first born, and two, he's going to get genealogically a development first here before there's going to be an elaboration on Isaac's descendants. Some of these tribes that are going to be coming up have another reason. So, like other strangers to the covenant of promise, of course, there will be the hope of their recovery and restoration at some point in the calling of the Gentiles. But there would be other reasons for including these that are so near to them, like the Ishmaelites, the sons of Keturah, the Edomites, and so on. It's because these tribes, these people groups, will also make appearances in the history. Some of them will play a significant role, even in the Book of Chronicles, but all of these would have had some important role from time to time in Israel's history. The Ishmaelites will continue to be a significant people, a mighty people, and a near people, a people group with whom the Israelites will have ongoing dealings. And so there's more than ample reason for their explicit inclusion here, even if it's somewhat brief. Now, as I mentioned to you before, one of the reasons we have so much trouble reading the Chronicles is because we don't know our Bibles as well as we ought, and so a lot of the names are just names, and difficult foreign names at that. So because they don't mean anything, we weary very quickly of reading over them. But I do think that likely the chronicler wrote during a generation when these names were remembered, these names were significant, the bare mention of these names would have evoked all kinds of associations. And so I thought we would do that with Ishmael, that we would take a bit of a walk in probably two sermons, maybe three, through Ishmael's life. With that in view, flip back with me to Genesis 16. That's going to be our main text for this evening. We're actually going to start just a little further back in Genesis 12. But in Genesis chapter 16, we get the history of Ishmael's parentage and ultimate birth. This is where Ishmael came from. And I wanted to set it in its historical context. So if you look with me at 12:4, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. It's very interesting. Two things that are worth noting. Abraham is 75 years old when he begins his walk with the Lord. So there's always growing to be done, no matter how advanced we become in years. Abraham's life will be not miraculously, but marvelously extended. So he'll be given a fair number of years for ongoing growth in his relationship with God. But I did want to also give some sense of time frame. He is 75 years old and married to Sarah, who's 10-ish years younger than him. So they are old, both of them. They are both past the years of expected childbearing. And now they receive a promise that they are going to have many children. And that's significant. Now, if you were old, so old that there was no reason to expect children, and God promises that you're going to have children, you might reasonably expect that would happen sooner rather than later. Because, of course, the more time goes by, the less and less likely that begins to appear. And we do have some notice that Abraham is concerned as the years roll by about this. So flip forward to Genesis 15. Beginning in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth of thine own bowel shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So Abraham and Sarah had received a promise that they were going to have many children, in spite of the fact that their bodies with respect to such things might fairly be counted dead. And then there is a significant delay in the fulfillment of the promise. And that sets the backdrop for our history in Genesis chapter 16. So flip with me now to Genesis 16. And just by way of organization, because this is going to be a little unusual, we are just going to walk through this text, and we will be making some observations along the way, a lot of them pertaining to lessons that we might learn concerning family and the life of the home. Normally, these things might be gathered up and put at the end of the sermon and further developed, but we're just going to touch upon things more by way of hints and suggestions rather than full development. I guess we're trying to do two things here. One is to familiarize ourselves further with Ishmael's history and significance, but also grab up some of the practical and precious fruit from the text itself. Look with me at Genesis chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. So, if the promise had looked quite unlikely when Abraham was 75, certainly it would appear even less likely 10 years later. We've already seen that in chapter 15 that these things are on Abraham's mind, that they are in his heart. It is a reminder that even as God is sovereign in the giving of promises, he is also sovereign over the timing and manner of the fulfillment of those things. For Abraham to have, and Sarah to have had a child in Abraham's 75th year would have been extraordinary, and yet the Lord purposed even more wonderful things than those. And in the meantime, he is exercising their faith. They must trust him. And the simple fact of the matter is, when hard things come to us, as they invariably do in a fallen world, we will be able to turn to the scriptures and see promises that pertain to those hardships. But we also do need to be mindful of that great teaching of scripture, that the timing of the fulfillment of those promises and the manner of the fulfillment remains in the sovereign hands of the Most High. And so, as in all things, we have to bring our souls into submission to his will in these kinds of things. Here we have a reminder of an application that we looked at not too long ago. We need to be careful of the employment of unlawful means, even in the attempt to fulfill lawful desires, so that Abraham and Sarah would desire the fulfillment of the promise, that Abraham and Sarah would desire children. All of these desires are lawful, wholesome, and healthy. It is as it should be. But here Sarah moves it and Abraham consents. Here they have the implementation of unlawful means to satisfy this lawful desire, what the old Puritans would have called a sinful shift. So rather than continuing with lawful means and simply waiting on the Lord, Sarah comes up with this plan to take her Egyptian handmaid and offer her to Abraham as a concubine. And perhaps they're thinking this is the way that the Lord was going to fulfill the promise. Just a brief note on polygamy. It's sometimes said, I've heard Christians say that it appears that under the old administration, polygamy was lawful. That's certainly not the case. Maybe some others would simply say that it was unlawful, but perhaps unclear. And so God winked at it. It seems to me that it was more than clear enough. I suspect that the Lord would have more than ample grounds for complaining against them based on good and necessary consequences. The kind of reasoning that Jesus does with the Pharisees when he said it was not that way from the beginning. This polygamy was not that way from the beginning. Then when you open, you start to proceed in the history, the fact that the polygamy arises in the line of Cain is not a happy association. No doubt polygamy was very common around them. But when you find it in the midst of the people of God, there are never happy fruits or consequences. Whenever it's mentioned, it's never as kind of a scene of marital and family bliss, but strife, contention, and unhappiness. We'll see it in this particular text when Hagar is added. You might think about Jacob and his two wives and two concubines and the unhappiness and strife that attended. You would have thought that just the examples would have been enough to put them off and teach them the folly of such a thing. This would be a longer discussion, but I do think in Leviticus 18 we have an express prohibition of it. But even at this time, no doubt, based on that ancient patriarchal revelation, they really should have known better. No doubt, in one way, the bad example of the people groups around them perhaps made this more lively in their minds. But when we think about Abraham, ultimately, the temptation comes to the one that comes to him from the one that is nearest to him, which is his wife, Sarah. This has all kinds of implications. I don't think you have to live very long to know that the most powerful temptations ultimately are going to come from your nearest and dearest relationships. And so being wise in the forming of those relationships, forming those closest relationships with those that help you most spiritually and tend to harm with the least frequency, that would be a great spiritual wisdom. And if that's true for all kinds of relationships, certainly true with respect to marriage. Sarah is near to Abraham. She is dear to him. That is evident on the face of the patriarchal history. And because of that, she leads him into a bypath of sin and one that ends up being peculiarly painful. So with this, with this ill-conceived concubinage, you have misbehavior and bad fruit. So let's pick up with verse 4. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, my wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarai, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. So here we are reminded that no matter how fair sin presents itself, it always brings misery and hardship in its wake. They get the very thing that they were seeking. Hagar conceives. There is going to be a baby. I think probably before we leave, we see all parties giving way to temptations. So think of Hagar. So she conceives, and Sarah hasn't been able to conceive, and Sarah is despised in her eyes. This is not the language of hatred as much as it is the language of, like, thinking little of. So Hagar is Sarah's handmaid, but now because she's able to conceive and Sarah isn't, Hagar is lifted up in her own eyes above her mistress. And we tend toward this, don't we? We become proud over things we have no business being proud of. In one way, her consent to this sinful plan is no reason to be proud. Her ability to conceive is a gift of God. And so, as Paul would say, wherefore the boasting? You received it freely by way of gift. It's not like she earned it or merited it or some other thing. So here we've got a warning concerning our pride in becoming lifted up in our own eyes over gifts that really ought to occasion us to be humbled in our own eyes and give thanks, praise, and glory to God who gives the gifts. Hagar's part in this was her sin. God's part in it was to give a gift anyway, and he's to be thanked and glorified. She's really deserving of nothing here. And then Sarah doesn't respond well. She blames her own mistake on Abraham. Now, of course, Abraham has concurred and entered into it, even entered into it as the head of household. But now it's as if Sarah has forgotten that she moved and conceived this misbegotten plan from the very beginning. We need to be very careful that we don't end up blaming others for our own mistakes. And we should never underestimate our ability to do that. When things go wrong and when things occasion pain for us, we tend to excuse or at least very much mitigate our own involvement in those things and blame the people that are around us. we forget our own culpability and magnify everybody else's culpability. But this is not spiritually healthy, and this is no way to be happy. The scriptures would have us to look at it the other way around, to think very much about our own behavior, to examine ourselves closely and critically, even severely, but then to be kind, charitable, lenient, forbearing, and forgiving with respect to the behaviors of others. Sarah has done much to bring this unhappiness upon her own head, but instead she's simply blaming Abraham. And then in verse 6, it's interesting, as I was reading this with Matthew Henry doesn't seem to blame Abraham very much. I don't remember necessarily that he blamed him at all in putting Hagar into Sarah's hands. He simply said that Hagar is Sarah's handmaid, and so he's kind of like rebalancing the relationship, that he's not, in what has happened, he's not taking her out of Sarah's hand. And so Matthew Henry excuses this and simply says that Abraham is confirming the right ordering of the relationship. I walk away from it, I don't know, I'm not sure, and the scripture doesn't elaborate. It seems to me that maybe a case could be made that he abdicates here. Simple fact of the matter is, in taking Hagar to himself, the relationship between Hagar and Sarah has changed, and at that very moment, Hagar is carrying Abraham's baby. And so to step aside so that Sarah can vent her anger upon Hagar, I don't want to be severe in evaluating Abraham. He's certainly in a bad spot here, but I just find myself wondering, perhaps maybe something else could have been done to recompose the relationship between the two women. The fruits of stepping aside don't seem to have been very good. Hagar is going to end up fleeing because of the severity of treatment, and ultimately the relationship is going to be restored through the wisdom and activity of the angel of the Lord. It's going to require a divine interposition. So look with me now at verse 7. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou? And whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Be'er Lahai Roy. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. In her flight back to Egypt, Hagar is met by the angel of the Lord, which appears to be none other than the eternal Word of God, the pre-incarnate Christ. Don't lose your place, but flip with me very briefly to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This angel of the Lord, I don't know about you, but so I bring this up because when I was first introduced to the idea that this figure, well, one, it was always introduced with a difficulty because, of course, there's a class of creatures, the angels of God. They get their name, angels, because they, at least one of the things they do is they deliver messages. That's what angel means. And they are created spirits. But there does appear to be one in particular, the angel of the Lord, that appears to be divine. You've got an angel of the covenant in Malachi that is certainly the Lord Jesus, but then you get this figure who is like at the burning bush, who is sometimes talked about as the angel of the Lord, and then other times just referred to as the Lord. You have a similar phenomenon here. But I remember being first introduced to it years and years and years ago, early in my Christian walk, and wondering, is this established with strength? The Malachi thing is pretty compelling, but the other references is this strongly established, or are we just reaching? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is really interesting in its beginning because he goes back to Moses and the passing through the Red Sea and the rock that followed them, giving them spiritual drink. That was Christ. They're 40 years in the wilderness and so on. But then interestingly enough, in verse 9, it says, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. If you will remember, they were warned in Exodus 23 not to tempt the angel of the Lord that was dwelling in the pillar of cloud and fire. They were warned that if they tempted him, they would learn to be sorry that they had done so, that he would chastise them, which he did in the case of the fiery serpents. But that angel of the Lord that inhabited the cloud is identified here as none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. So we can be really happy for the clarity and the ease that this gives us. This is like having, like trying to do a math problem, but then having a sure and certain answer at the end of the book, you know, where they have the answer key or whatever, you know what the answer is. And this is the answer. The identity of this great figure is given to us. We're still left with questions because, of course, not every angel that makes an appearance in the Old Testament is the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ. A great many of them are created angels. And sometimes it's pretty clear when it's the one, sometimes pretty clear when it's the other, but sometimes it's not always easy to tell. This is on the easier side of things because we have this same kind of phenomenon. In verse 7, he is identified as the angel of the Lord. We get that again in verses 10 and 11. But then in verse 13, Hagar expressly identifies him simply as the Lord. And she called the name of the Lord, that's the divine name there, that spake unto her, "Thou God seest me." So this appears to be none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And this coheres so beautifully with our scripture reading in 1 Kings chapter 6. The Lord Jesus is indeed present with his people, present in the midst of his people at this particular time, even present with Hagar and little Ishmael in the womb out there in wilderness places. Hagar is fleeing. I want you to think about this not just geographically but religiously. She's fleeing from Abraham's household. She has been ill-used there. Moses seems to make that clear enough. But she is fleeing from the one sure and certain place that she might have access to the true religion and support in growth and development in that. She's fleeing back to a land of idolatry. And this is not wise. The angel of the Lord is going to send her back. This also ought to alert us to something. Under even the very best of conditions, life in families can be hard, and all families will have their hardships, their sorrows, their pains, their internal conflicts. But if, and I speak now especially to children, even if that's the case, but you have been born into a Christian home and a home in which you are being nurtured and fostered in the true religion. We know that Abraham was faithful in doing that. The scriptures tell us that he was faithful in doing that. So you're being nurtured and fostered in the true religion. You're being taught. You're being even disciplined to good practice. Even if things become hard, it is folly to run away from that and set yourself in a context of irreligion or idolatry. You might find that even if temporarily things work out on a certain level and some of the pain, sorrows, and conflicts you were having in the family you're not having now that you're out and about, whatever, you might find that you have gained temporal joys, but hazarded eternal joys. I guess my point is that we need to always be looking to what we are preferring. Are our hearts set upon worldly things and our own worldly comfort, even our emotional comfort? Or are our hearts set on spiritual things? And is our trajectory, our course, set toward eternal life with Jesus Christ in heavenly places? If that's the case, if the context in which we're being fostered in that is uncomfortable, we will accept that discomfort. I don't mean to trivialize it, but it's the cost of doing business. We are getting help. in getting to Jesus Christ. So let us be careful and just think about what she's doing. Think about the, yes, she's had a hard go with Sarah, but she has left the one place where she will be fostered in the true religion to go back home, where she might have more temporal and emotional comforts or whatever. But nothing but idolatry around her. And if I might say so, there is a folly in that. She has not preferred the right thing. Well, in verse 9 we see that the angel sends her back to submit to Sarah. I do want you to notice, especially for women with child who have been, are, or will be pregnant, notice our Lord's tender regard for pregnant women. He meets her there, and he meets her there with promises. He has heard her affliction, but now before getting to the promise, let me just point out, he has heard her affliction. You see that at the end of verse 11. And the name, most of you will have the marginal note, Ishmael means God shall hear. So some of you will know the Hebrew word Shema with that that syllable initial yod here given as an I in English. You have a marker of the imperfect tense in Hebrew, which is just the future. And you'll see the ale ending. So here you have, God shall hear. And that's the name that is given. So you have this poor woman who is in the wilderness. She is with child. She is in danger temporally. She is in danger spiritually. And God has heard her voice, has heard her complaint in her affliction. He meets her. He meets her with counsel. He's going to send her back. And then he gives her a promise. And this is a promise we're going to look at again. It's going to be further developed in subsequent passages. But she has promised actually a multiplicity of children. In other words, Ishmael is going to beget a great nation, and it might even say a number of princes and a number of tribes. This is a corrective to, I don't know, in some ways, when you think about everything from communist China to the general disposition of the Western world, children are thought of as inconvenience, expense. But if you adopt that, you won't be able to understand the scriptures very well. Because here, multiplicity of children is given by way of promise as a blessing to encourage her in the midst of her affliction. It's interesting that most of the Western world at this point in time wouldn't receive this as good news, and it is a sign that we have heart disease in this regard. I think I might have mentioned before, not too long ago, I had somebody say to me, I'm kind of in the home stretch of parenting, at least little ones, and I'm well aware that the time is passing really quickly. But somebody asked, I can't remember exactly how they phrased it, but it was kind of like, well, what are you going to do now that you're kind of resuming your life, as if as if my children had been some sort of interruption or pause on my life. I don't remember exactly what I said, but I do remember thinking, my children have not been an interruption to my life. They are my life. And I don't mean that in some sort of weird melodramatic way. I mean, they didn't interrupt anything. The raising and loving and evangelizing and training of human beings in my home is the most important thing I've ever done. So I don't mean when my children are all grown and gone, my life is going to stop. I don't mean they're my life in that way. I just mean they weren't any interruption. In some ways, they are the center point of my life. And every day that goes by, I have a greater and greater sense of my own blessedness in having them, in having you guys. So here, children are portrayed as a great blessing and a consolation and an encouragement to Hagar as she is harried, harassed, and concerned. The interpreters have handled verse 12, the description of her offspring, in a variety of ways. I guess part of the tension comes with the fact that wild man and his hand will be against every man and every man's hand against him doesn't sound particularly positive, but then dwelling in the presence of his brethren does. So how do you put those things together? Without going to, this is not super important for what we're doing, but, I do think there's an indication here that the tribes of Ishmael are going to be contentious, difficult, pugnacious, warlike. But they're going to be seated like right there. They're all going to be there together. And so they're going to have their periods of getting along and then their periods of not getting along and so on. But not everything that is said about the coming children are necessarily positive. So there is some good news and some not so good news here in what is given. But if you want to look at the multiplicity of views, Poole's synopsis on this is pretty good. I can't remember how deeply he goes into it in his annotations, but the synopsis was pretty good. And finally, verses 15 and 16. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. So at this point, it might seem like all's well that ends well. They've had this hiccup, but they have the child. Do they have the child of promise? Well, you already know that they don't. And when we get into the next chapter, we are going to find Abraham's heart is very much toward Ishmael, and Ishmael is going to be given precious promises, and we're going to look at those. But with respect to the messianic promise and the family and what will ultimately be the national covenant, that is going to pass into the family of Isaac, not into the family of Ishmael. So the sorrows that are involved in the mistake that they have made are going to are going to cast some pretty long shadows down through redemptive history. But we will look at those things and we will take them up next week. Let us pray together.